life and as believers in Christ, Lord, we thank you that we really, truly don't ever say goodbye for the last time to any of those which are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray for this message and the things we're going to share this morning, that this would be a strengthening of our faith, that we'd be encouraged, and that you would bless this time. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to work through the 24 chapters of the book of Luke this morning, a little bit of the Christmas story. I shared some of these thoughts last week, but I'd like to expand it as we've spent the month of December looking at themes related to the Gospels and especially the birth narrative. As we look, at least personally, as I look back over this past year, I'm really glad 2019's gone, or almost gone, for a lot of reasons. I think that for us personally, for the last 16 months, we've never gone through more difficult trials personally and corporately and at other levels. And I believe the Lord's intended those trials for our good and for His glory. For others here, you may have had a year that you're glad, hopefully, to put behind. We don't know the future. Next year could be more challenging than this year for all of us in so many different ways. We don't know that. We don't have that crystal ball. But we know the one who is in control of all time, both present, past, and future. But I'm, in many ways, very glad that this year's put behind us. But as you look at your trials and challenges in life, there's always someone going through something more difficult, it seems. And that helps so much with perspective. You know, you have a difficult time, and all of a sudden the Lord providentially brings another story into your life with someone else. You say, wow, I didn't just lose my daughter. And I didn't just lose a spouse. And there's so many other sad stories that are out there, unfortunately. A couple years ago, I was invited to speak at a conference in Indianapolis. I flew in, got there, actually rented a car from Chicago, went to my uncle in Indiana, South Bend, and then drove down to Indianapolis. Got there about 2 hours before my speaking engagement, and wanted to just take a walk and meditate a little bit and prepare my heart for that evening. And so I pulled into a cemetery by a river and just parked the rental car there and just walked up and down the aisles, the roads, between the headstones, and just kind of meandered around, just was praying and thinking. And it was almost like a magnet was pulling me to a spot in the cemetery. And I just was just walking. I've never been there before. I didn't know anyone who was buried there. I was just walking. But in the providence of God, I was led to a fresh grave and a new headstone. And on that headstone were the names of three people. It was a name of a man, his wife, and the child that she bore when they had died in a tragic accident. And what made it even more personal was the pastor in whom I was speaking for, it was his son. And his son was his youth pastor coming home from a camp. As they were getting very close to their church in Indianapolis, they came out the interstate, and the bus brakes apparently did not work. And they went through the stop area, and they were trying to get control. He was trying to get control of the bus and hit a concrete barrier. I had just driven by it. So these were thoughts going into the cemetery, but there was the grave. I said, wow, that's his son that's in the ground, soul in heaven. There's his daughter-in-law, and she was pregnant when she died in the impact as well. And while I was there, just at that moment, I got a phone call from a guy I went to school with back in the early 80s. And he said, Will, I didn't know who else to call. I'm calling you. I don't even know why. But I have fallen away from the faith. I think I'm an apostate. I think I'm like that illustration in 2 Peter about the person who outwardly looked like a Christian, looked like they got all cleaned up, and then went back to the pig pen and wallowed with the pigs. And he said, I have denied the faith. I'm an apostate. And it just broke my heart just to hear someone who had so articulated his faith in Christ, he had served as a missionary, as an adjunct professor, as a missionary director. I'm thinking, wow, how can that happen? How sad. And I was just so overwhelmed with the setting of, here's this pastor I'm going to be with in just a few minutes. Here's his son, daughter-in-law, and grandchild. And now I'm on the phone of a guy that you would think different, you would hope different. And it was just one of these overwhelming things. So all I could think of is I got on my phone as soon as he hung up, And I just wanted to call my three boys. And I wanted to call my wife. We had our own trials, our own issues, but they all paled in comparison to what I was just encountering. But I was hurting in my spirit, and I just wanted to hear my boys. The Bible says there's no greater joy than to see and to watch your children walk in truth. And if there's no greater joy than that, certainly the greatest sorrow would be to see a daughter or son not walk in truth and not walk in the light. And I just wanted to hear my boys' voices. They're alive. We have our trials, we have our issues, but at least they're alive. I have a wonderful wife. I am married. And I just turn it into a little time of praise and just praise God for His grace in my family. Things are challenging, but they could be far worse. And I hope as we end the year, you may have gone through some very difficult times. I hope you can get the perspective that it could be far worse. The Lord's been so gracious to all of us. And the hardest things you go through in this life, this is as hard as it's ever going to get. So for the believer, whatever you're going through, this is as hard as it will ever get in this life. And then we have eternity with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more heartache. All that's going to be behind us. And eternity is a really long time in comparison to this life that appears as just a vapor. So as I'm working through this story of the Gospel of Luke, I'll draw a connection to what I just shared with you, especially my friend Tony, who apostatized. In these four Gospels, Luke in particular this morning, there is a purpose in which the Holy Spirit has given them to us, the believers. So every book of the Bible, I agree with G. Campbell Morgan, who said all 66 books of the Bible have a theological purpose. Morgan, before he would preach a book of the Bible, would read that book minimally 50 times. And he was always trying to find the message of the book. He actually would later write a book on the messages of the New Testament. It came out of that reading it over and over and over to get the purpose statement and the theme that reinforces the purpose throughout each book. So here, through the four Gospels, Matthew is recognized as the Gospel to the Hebrews, presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah and the King of the Jews. Mark is recognized as the Gospel to the Gentiles, especially to the Romans and to their slaves, presenting Jesus as the slave, the ultimate slave, the servant who gave his life, he ministered to us. Luke, that we'll be looking at this morning, is recognized as the Gospel to the Gentiles, especially adapted to the Greek mind, presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, the second Adam, the Redeemer, and fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecies. And then John presents Jesus to the whole world to believe in Him as the eternal Son of God. Luke is the only Greek New Testament writer. All the other authors are Jews. They were bilingual at minimum. So they would probably have their primary language being Aramaic. Secondary language probably was Greek. For a guy like Paul, probably throw in a couple other languages such as Latin and maybe some other dialects. But Luke is called in Colossians the beloved physician. So Luke is highly trained. He doesn't have to his disposal all the modern technology of science that we do have and all the scientific developments and things that some of our doctors have studied currently and presently. But he was a very well-educated man. The Greek language he uses in both Luke and Acts is noticeably different than all the other epistles and all the other writings of the New Testament. The quality of the Greek is just off the charts. It's as scholarly as you can find. It's as classical as you can find in the Greek language. Whereas like guys like Peter's he's a fisherman. He's uneducated. Some called him ignorant. But they did take notice that he spent time with Jesus, which made all the difference. But when you read Peter's epistle, especially 2 Peter, it's choppy, it's clumsy, it's reflecting on a man who's communicating and inspired indeed, but the Holy Spirit's using his education, using his language skills, and is giving to us, you know, an inspired epistle. But the Greek is very koine, very vulgar, very common marketplace-like. Whereas Dr. Luke is off the chart. And Luke is especially writing to Greek philosophers. He's writing to the Greek mind. And he's going to appeal in ways that no other New Testament author will appeal. So he's going to really challenge the Greek individual, Greek thought. And you're going to see some of that as we work through the book here this morning. You can organize the book in a variety of different ways. This is one way it can be organized. There is a prologue. If you study the ancient literature, especially historians, almost traditionally all the Greek historians will use a prologue, kind of an introduction to what they're going to write about history. Luke follows the exact format of Greek historians. So we can say, yes, he's a doctor, but he is a very gifted historian. He loves history. He's going to write about the infancy of Christ. He's going to write about his preparation for public ministry. He's going to especially address, fourthly, the Galilean ministry up in the north. And then notice the bulk of the book is the journey. The bulk of the book is talking about Jesus getting from the northern part of the land, Galilean region, and watching him travel south to Jerusalem. And so as you work through that huge section, 951 to 1928 in the Gospel of Luke, his eyes are always on Jerusalem. So as you work through the journey of Jesus from north to south, he has set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He has a mission to fulfill. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He was born for this purpose. And you're going to see that really zeroed in on. You have the Passion Week, which is going to be described. And then, of course, a whole chapter designated to Christ's resurrection. And so Hebrew writers, they write progressively with, you know, as we would think sequentially to a conclusion. And Hebrews would do that. But Hebrews like to work to the middle of their book. This is so different than how we think. They work to the centering points of the literature. So they have two things going on. They have a centering point they're working on, and then they have a conclusion. For the Greeks, they start off with a theme, and they build and build and build and build, and then they absolutely kill it at the end. So you're going to see in chapter 24 an amazing climactic finale to the Gospel of Luke. Very, very similar to how Greeks would write stories, with an explosive climactic conclusion. And of course, he's given great fodder in the fact that Jesus arose from the grave. That's quite a story. So as we work through the Gospel of Luke, there's no question he has a purpose in mind, and that purpose is going to be supported by a theme, and we're going to get to that theme in a moment. Here's your purpose: to provide an accurate historical account demonstrating that the incidents surrounding Jesus Christ's life on earth prove that he is the fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecies, and that the Son of Man is the Redeemer of the world. Now, if you're a Greek, what is your theology? If you're not a Christian, first century, you believe in Greek what? Fill in the blank. Greek what? Mythology. You can be intelligent, you can be brilliant, but your theology is greatly lacking. You believe in mythology. And the Romans are going to adopt the Greek mythology, and they give the same gods the same stories, but change your names. Just change your names a little bit. A little tweak the names. So the theology of the Greek, you can never verify it historically because it's mythology. And so immediately Luke is going to say to these who are reading, like Theophilus, who's reading his literature, he's going to say, what I'm going to share with you is so different than your faith system. Luke is going to say, I can prove what I'm going to write to you with this information, this history, that Jesus was a historic figure. I can prove it. I can prove that he died in Jerusalem. I can prove that he rose from the grave, and that this is a verifiable historic story, so that your faith, as I challenge you, as he writes this book in the next, which is Luke 2, he says, I'm giving you the historic facts that you can base your Christian faith upon. So Christianity is not faith in faith or some other form of some theological fog bank. Our Christian faith is based on a historic person who literally lived, who literally died, and literally rose again. And that's what Luke's writing about. So very, very powerful purpose. I'm going to argue that Genesis 3:15 is going to be the text that the Gospel of Luke is going to sit upon. So Luke is going to use the Old Testament like Matthew, Matthew quotes the Old Testament 53 times, citations. Luke likes to use allusions, where he alludes to an Old Testament prediction. You've got to work a little harder to make the connection with Luke. Luke knows his Old Testament probably better than all of us put together. He was with Paul. Can you imagine having him as your theologue and partner on journeys, and you talk about the scriptures all the time? And Paul learned under Gamaliel. Paul had a phenomenal training. And then he had a desert education with Jesus himself. So Paul's going to be teaching and influencing Luke, and Luke's now going to write that and spill over this information to us through the superintendence of the Spirit of God and what we call the doctrine of inspiration. So Luke, he's going to not just write about history, he's going to interpret the facts theologically. To Luke, history was theology. And he's going to base the Gospel of Luke, his writing, on this one text, Genesis 3:15. The whole book can sit on this prediction. It's a targeted text. Genesis 3:15, I will put, this is God speaking, I'm going to put enmity. There's going to be animosity, there's going to be enmity, there's going to be hatred, there's going to be division, there's going to be two teams, two rivals. I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. So you're going to see two teams being built here in time. You're going to have those who are born, whose spiritual father is the devil, and who will do his bidding in enmity and animosity towards God, and those who are the seed of the woman, those who put their faith in that seed, in Jesus Christ, and are declared righteous by God. So you have this righteous line versus an unrighteous line, and they're at enmity between each other. And Luke is going to develop this theme of the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I mean, this is a very strong theme from beginning to end, through the book of Luke. And then it shall bruise your head. So Satan, the ultimate seed of the woman, being Jesus, born of a virgin, the seed of a woman, he's going to crush, bruise your head. That's fatal. But at the same time, the serpent is going to target the seed of the woman, that being Jesus, and will harm him. He Satan, will bruise, crush the heel of Messiah. So they're going to have this enmity between the righteous and unrighteous lines, but ultimately the battle's between Satan and Jesus. And Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent, whereas the serpent is only going to crush the foot. Have you ever had your foot crushed? You know, that's a miserable thing. I've had nothing like that, what is being described in the verb here, totally just crushed, unusable. We've had horses many times in a stall where the stupid things will back up and step on you. Man, that hurts. Man, that hurts. We had horses in our little horse farm where they'd maneuver you in the stall and push you up against the stall, you know, side and then step on you. I had a really stupid little Shetland pony we got for Christmas. It was called Wish Nick because we were wishing to have a pony for Christmas. And St. Nick brought him, so we called him Wish Nick. And I can still remember going out with my hands like this, giving Wishnick an apple, and that stupid Shetland pony bit both of my thumbs and held on to them. I had no hands. Immobile. And then he wants to step on your foot and crush your foot. Yeah, no fun, no fun at all. So this is a very targeted text here. There's going to be these two sides, enmity between the righteous seed and the unrighteous seed. And there's going to be this intense targeting. And when I look back over this year, I feel like we've been targeted as a church. I believe, not as a martyr, in no way, but I feel personally very targeted by Satan, wanting to do harm, to do damage, to crush, to destroy, to do damage. I feel very targeted. It was really illustrated in a funny, funny way. I haven't shared this with you. And Steve, if this isn't appropriate, delete it. I'm very tired. And if this isn't appropriate, just delete it. This is family talk here. So with Elisa's cancer and treatment this year, we've been kind of limited in what we can do and not do. So finally, we took a couple days off in September to go east and to take my mom back to her childhood vacation place called Cape May. And so we went to Cape May. It's not the surfing city of the world. I like the surf. The surf was horrific. We're there, and I have my brother Bruce, all 6 foot 6.5 inches, and he's like a woman. I mean, he's got suitcases, he's got matching bathing suits and towels. It's like ridiculously funny. And he has to use like a shopping cart to get all of his stuff to the beach. We're going to go to the beach, okay? I'm saying, Bruce, this is like ridiculous. It's going to take half a day to get Bruce to the beach. We're only 500 yards away from our house to the beach. So we finally get to the beach. We got umbrellas going up. It's a really funny scene. I mean, you know, all these beached whales sitting out there. And we're there on the beach. There's no one else there but a few people. And I say to Elise, oh, honey, this has been work just to get here. Good night. Finally, I can just lay down and decompress just for a few moments and soak in the salt air. So I lay down on the little towel, well, big towel for me, big towel, looked like a circus tent, but whatever. And just as I lay down to decompress, a seagull went over my head and targeted me. I mean, totally targeted me. It was so rude. In my eye, in my nose, and in my face. It's not funny. I sat there. It was the first moment I finally decompressed. We're talking maybe all 2 seconds. Right, honey? Maybe 2 seconds. She was so happy for me. I'm so worried about you. You need to get some rest. I finally sit down, and I get bombed by a seagull. And all we could do, after I cleared it out, she cleaned it out. Thank you. She was so sweet. She cleaned all this junk out. All we could do is laugh. I mean, what do you, so I laugh with you. You laugh with me. Don't laugh at me. Laugh with me. But I said, honey, this is kind of, not to be a martyr, but this has kind of been our year. And then to make things worse, I told you earlier, things can be bad, but there's always a worse story, right? So we get cleaned up, and now the grandkids are there, which is a blessing, but you don't rest with the grandkids who are ages, whatever, 2 and 5, whatever they are, with a very hostile undercurrent that day. So anyway, that was a blessing being with the kids, but there was a guy that walked by me and went into the water, probably later 60s, and then Bennett and I went and looked for seashells. And I looked back, we were about 100 or so yards away, and I looked back in front of where we were previously sitting when the seagull hit me. And the guy was out in the water and disappeared. And I started working back towards him, and two lifeguards who were all, it's out of season, but two guys were there picking up stuff, went after the guy. And they dragged him out, and they plopped him right in front of where we were sitting. I mean, from here to Stackhouses, right here, John, a little further. And the guy died right in front of us. They hadn't had a death on that beach for over 40 years. So I'm saying, you know, honey, wow, we're going to be there for 2 days. You say, wow, it can be bad. You can have a seagull problem. But that guy died. I have no idea about his eternal soul. I have no idea if he's in heaven today or hell. I have no idea. In this text, there is going to be a high noon showdown between Satan and Jesus. And Satan is targeting Jesus from his birth, working through a man called Herod who wants to destroy all the little boys in the city of Bethlehem. And they've dug up a number of those bones dated to the very time in which Jesus was born. Gave himself a large margin of error. 2 years and younger, if you were found as a little boy in Bethlehem, you were put to death to try to stamp out this uprising of a coming king. So Satan's going to target Jesus. And Luke's going to pick this theme and just run it from beginning to end. And then we're going to see how Jesus is going to target crushing our enemy, Satan, in his head. So very, very powerful text. We talked about illusion, and I'm not going to go into these details because I have a passage I want to really camp out on. But I shared a few thoughts last week on how Luke will write something. Sometimes, not very often, he'll say this is the fulfillment of something, so it's explicit. Okay, I get it. He wrote something in the Old Testament. That prophecy is fulfilled now. But most of the time, he's using a Greek methodology of alluding to something, where he writes something, and something should come to your mind by association. So if you have a deep reservoir of knowledge of the Old Testament, almost every paragraph has an Old Testament allusion. This is overwhelming. this book is so ingenious, so beyond human mind. And it's because of the author, ultimately, is the Holy Spirit. So there's all kinds of allusions. We talked about the allusion to the order of the 24 priestly courses and some interesting dynamics there. We talked about the allusion with Elizabeth and Mary and the dynamics between the two tribes of the Levites and Judah and some interesting allusions. We talked about the third chapter of Luke, where the genealogy, not like with Matthew, Matthew's first chapter right there in front of you. Here's the birth line of Jesus. That genealogy shifted into the third chapter of Luke. It's inverted, going a different order, and it drops you into the chapter 4 with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Deliberately aligned. There's an allusion that gets you back to the garden where the first Adam was tempted and failed. Now the second Adam is being tested by the same serpent, this time not in a garden, but in a wilderness, and Jesus three times resists the serpent. And is victorious as the second Adam. So some very interesting dynamics as to allusions and locations. What I'd like to do is have a start here in Luke 1, in the first verse. This is the key to the book, to understand the theme. So let's begin here. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And the verb here, believe, typically you would find behind that the Greek word pistuo, to believe. But that's not the case here. Luke, Greek writer, uses a different word. He uses a word which we could translate fulfilled or fulfillment. It's a participle. But we have here are the things that have been fulfilled. So there's a fulfillment theme that Luke introduces in the first verse. He's then going to talk about this history that he's going to write. He is not always going to be chronological. He will always be theological. So as a historian, he knows the history, he knows the chronology, but he has a bigger goal when he writes this gospel. He has a theological order. For instance, in the lost and found chapter of his gospel, you have three lost things. What do you have? You have a lost sheep. And then you have a lost coin. And then you have another guy who circulated the lost son. And you have a shepherd, you have a woman, and you have a father who are looking for the lost things. And the order there, the shepherd part of that parable, points to Jesus as the ultimate shepherd who died for the sheep. The woman who has given some illumination, enlightenment to find the coin, she represents the convicting and enlightening work of the Spirit of God. So the shepherd represents the Son of God, the woman represents the Spirit of God, and the last section of that tripartite parable is that the father of the prodigal son represents God the Father. And there's a deliberate order in the lost and found chapter there, because Christ died for us, but it's the Holy Spirit who draws us, who convicts us, and who brings us to the Father. So there's a fantastic theology going on in that lost and found chapter. And that's over and over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm going to say that in verse 1, there are things that he's going to write about that have a fulfillment theme. As a result of those things being fulfilled, we now believe. We believe. So our faith is going to be based on two major things. Our faith is going to be based on historic facts. Historic facts. And a subset of that is, in the Old Testament, you have predictions which are then in the future historically fulfilled. So Luke is saying, we've got the story about Jesus. He literally, historically, is a man who lived, who died, and rose again. And in fact, he's historic, but he was fulfilling prophecies in history. And so with this message in mind, he's saying, you should believe. You should humble yourself as a sinner. You should confess to the Lord that you have sinned. You should turn from your sins. And you should ask the greatest of all human beings, Jesus, who's also God, to be your Savior. That's the message. Okay. So I'm going to say that the theme of the Gospel of Luke is the theme of fulfillment. And he's going to do this by allusions. Hundreds of them. In fact, Luke will have unique features that no other gospel has, and you can look at all of those, create the list of 100 plus allusions, and each one of them is a fulfillment theme. Very interesting. So let's walk through a couple themes of fulfillment. The Genesis 3:15 statement, I think, underpins the entire gospel of Luke, but especially in the first four chapters, we see those themes of that promise of Genesis 3:15, the first gospel presented in the Word of God. But then we come to chapter 4, and let's turn to it for a moment. In chapter 4, Jesus is now going to come back to his hometown of Nazareth. And he's going to come into the synagogue, And then while he is there, verse 16, he stood up to read. He was given a scroll, just randomly, but given a scroll, part of their reading schedule for that synagogue. And it was delivered, verse 17, in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, in our English Bible, it would be Isaiah 61, 1 and following, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he takes this incredible Isaiah prophecy that predicted details of Christ's first coming and his second coming. And as he's reading through the scroll, he stops after the predictions regarding his first coming were read. He stops. If you continued reading, it would describe his second coming. And since he wasn't there on his second turn, he was there on his first advent, he stops there. And he has this fulfillment theme. He says, this day is the scripture is now fulfilled. So he is saying in no uncertain terms what Isaiah wrote 700 years ago about a future man coming, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. He is saying, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. Today in your very audience, in your very ears, you're hearing and you're seeing the fulfillment of Old Testament predictions regarding Messiah. Now the response was tragic. It was unbelief. But this text is going to be the key text that he builds this unit, chapter 4:14 to 9:50 around. Which leads us now to the next section. And this is something I'd like you to come back to and study. Our sermons are typically online. Steve does a good job posting them. And I want to share a few things with you that I think you should come back and look at. Time's not going to permit me to develop all of this unless you want to do a New Year's Eve service starting now. And we could do it. It would take probably that much time. But I'm going to give you an overview. So this is a very interesting passage. I shared a little bit last week that you have, in this unit preceding it, Christ takes three men up, likely Mount Hermon, and he's transfigured before the three. And the Shekinah glory cloud of God envelops the top of the mountain. And out of the Shekinah glory cloud of God comes a voice to Peter, James, and John, which says, "Hear him." And he is quoting Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, "In the future, there's going to be a prophet like unto me." And now, on the top of this mountain, God the Father is saying to these three men, "Listen to Jesus. He is the prophet like unto Moses." And there in that audience was Moses and Elijah. And so what's going to happen in the next unit, Luke is going to build on those two Old Testament prophets, the greatest of the two. He's going to show us how Jesus is like the prophet, like Moses. But he also is going to show you how he's the prophet like unto Elijah. So how did Elijah leave this world? Through an ascension. And this gets a little technical now, because Luke, remember, is a Greek scholar. And he has in his hands the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. And it's Jesus who quotes the Septuagint. When he quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Luke has the Old Testament in Greek before him, and he handpicks Greek words and reproduces them throughout his gospel narrative. Now, we're not at the same advantage to be able to see that dynamic in that language, but it's really there. So you're going to see in my notes to follow, you're going to see the little three letters, LXX. That's a reference to the Septuagint, the old Greek Old Testament. So Luke, the Greek doctor, is going to allude to Greek points and draw out little words and drop them into his narrative to make a connection. And those connections are significant. He's going to use the same word where Elijah ascends to heaven. He's going to use the same Greek word to describe Christ's future ascension to heaven. Some really interesting dynamics going on. So what I'm going to share with you is a grouping of basically two columns. I'm going to show you what Luke's going to do now. This is off the charts, and it's not my work. I wish I was this clever. I wish I would have seen this first. But what he's going to do on that journey from the North Galilee down to Jerusalem, this huge unit, 951 to 1814, this is what he's going to do. Just try to follow me. He's going to not write chronologically. Luke is not chronological in this unit. In fact, this section has been called by the theologians the greatest jigsaw puzzle of the Bible. So the section we're going to talk about for a moment is called the greatest jigsaw puzzle in the Bible. Now, I love puzzles. At Christmas, we put together a puzzle. In fact, we started one and then our grandkids tore it apart. We've had our dog eat pieces of our puzzles. And trying to track those pieces down gets rather seagull-like. My mom called me. We gave her a puzzle for Christmas. And she said, "Will, did you take one piece of the puzzle?" And that's a family tradition, too. I always, before the end, sneak away one piece. And it's really, is the word masochism? It's fun watching people as they're finishing the puzzle, looking around. "Hey, I can't find it. There's one more piece. It's got to be around here." And I've got it, one piece. I have one piece. I always do it. If I marry you, we give you a puzzle that was my grandfather's. The New York Puzzle Company took his print and made a puzzle out of it. This is a secret. Don't tell anyone getting married in the future. But we'll go in and we'll open up the plastic. And we'll go in and take one piece out. And I put on the back of that piece the name of the couple and the date they were married. And then we make it look like it's never been tampered with, and we give it to them as a wedding gift. And I write a little card saying, "Hey, it's been a blessing to work with you. But if life ever gets difficult like a puzzle and you're missing some pieces in life, I just want to, we're always available to talk with you." And no one has yet called us back saying, "Pastor, we got for your puzzle and it was really strange. One piece is missing in your puzzle." That's really frustrating. You do all that work and there's a piece missing. Theologically, there's many pieces missing in this unit until this is understood. Luke is organizing the journey theologically. He has topics he wants to cover. And he flips the chronology of the stories. He could care less about the chronology here. It's all theological order and topics. And his organizing piece are the topics that Moses used in Deuteronomy. This is hard to grasp. So Moses, inspired by the Spirit of God, writes the second law, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, the second law, and he's writing topics. And Luke is looking back at Deuteronomy and saying, here is the topical guide of Deuteronomy, and he comes over and writes a story paralleling every single topic of the book of Deuteronomy. Think for that for a moment. Who does that? It's overwhelming. Okay? Absolutely overwhelming. The guy that shared this with me, we would always talk theology and the things we were learning in the Bible. The guy that shared this with me is the apostate from California. Tony and I went to school together. We had common interests. We loved motorcycles. He raced motocross. I raced motocross. I really loved Tony. Tony would marry a girl from Georgia. They'd have three lovely sons. He'd go to Poland as a missionary. He got a PhD in the New Testament, and guess what his dissertation was? The literary theme of the Gospel of Luke. He wrote something that was absolutely earth-shattering and new, fresh. He's going to build on a guy's work by the name of Evans, and he's going to write his dissertation on what I'm going to share with you right here. This is not my work. This is his work and Evans' work. Now, all I'm going to illustrate, we're going to run through these slides. Come back to these slides, because I'm not manipulating this. Okay, I'm not manipulating this. And I'm not just isolating one little point. The book of Deuteronomy has a topic, and here's the topic. The main theme of Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the people of Israel to cross the Jordan and to come into the promised land and get to Jerusalem and set up a capital and a temple. So Moses is preparing the people. Moses is coming to the end of his life. He's not going to go into the land, but he's going to prepare them for the promised land. And he's going to give them exhortations, topics. Jesus is traveling from Galilee. His face is fixed like flint to get to Jerusalem. And he's just talked with Elijah and Moses, and they were talking about his decease, literally his exodus. So he's talking with these men. He knows that he's going to go to Jerusalem. Ultimately, he's going to die, but he's going to lead an exodus for believers. Through promises, through his death and his resurrection, we can have an exodus from this life, from this world, to a place called heaven, the New Jerusalem. And so Luke picks up these themes. It's ridiculous. And I'm going to just point out one here on Deuteronomy 1. He uses a Greek word. The Lord has set, there in the middle of the passage, Israel journeys under Moses from Horeb to borders of promised land beyond Jordan. The Lord has set the land before our face. He's going to use a very technical word, to set before the face. In the Gospel of Luke, in the same section, you're going to see him, Jesus, sending out his representatives, and he sets them before his face. And it's the same Greek words. Just illustrating something. As you walk through these parallel pictures, he's doing this in all the blocks. He's going to the Greek Old Testament and pulling out a word for each section and bringing it over and building themes. So you can follow. Deuteronomy 2, 3 through 22 parallels Luke 10, 4 through 16. Deuteronomy 3 parallels Luke 10. Deuteronomy 5 and 6, Luke 10. Deuteronomy 7 and 8, 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. 13 and 14, 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 and 26. Go back and just read what I just typed out. I'm telling you, it is absolutely unbelievable. The intellect behind the Bible reflects on an all-knowing, almighty God. Just like in creation, we see intelligent design. I mean, what an argument for us as Christians. We point to creation, and you have to have an intelligent designer behind it. When you go to this sacred literature called the Bible, there is an intelligent literary designer behind it that's beyond any literature. It's incomparable to anything ever been written. So parallels. And then all of a sudden, what he does, through allusions, he's saying, Jesus fulfilled. He's leading us on a journey, an exodus to heaven. It's glorious. And then he goes to 18, 15, 19 through 28, and he does something really crazy. He then goes to strict chronology. Triumphant entrance, and just goes strict chronology, agreeing with Matthew and Mark, to kind of contrast the disorder and the theological arrangement of what he just covered. And then as you walk through the end of the story of Luke, as we finish, the triumphal entry, allusion, he comes in on a donkey, an allusion to a prophecy in Zechariah that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem triumphantly upon a colt. Luke chapter 20, fascinating. He withstood the serpent in the wilderness, and now just before his crucifixion, one religious group, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're coming to him and they're trying to, in their satanic craftiness, trying to trip Jesus up. And Jesus says, "Why tempt you me?" And every time he shuts them down daily as he is teaching during that Passion Week. And then, unlike the other three Gospels, Luke does something in chapter 22. And again, we're just skimming. Believe me, we're just skimming. What you have is Luke's account writes of how Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Why is that so important? Because Luke wants you to know that behind the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus was Satan. That's your Genesis 3:15. The serpent, the seed of the serpent, is going to seek to target out Jesus. And Luke wants you to see this theme of enmity between these two lines, and especially between Satan and Jesus. Very, very clever theme being reinforced and fulfillment being alluded to. And then you come to the cross and Jesus dies. And he says in chapter 22, "That which is written must yet be accomplished." And so over and over there's a fulfillment theme, a fulfillment theme, a fulfillment theme. And when he dies, he fulfills Scripture. And then we come to the last chapter, Luke 22. I would say, in the Word of God, for my wife and I, this would be our most significant chapter. I don't know if I can get my ring off. I don't think I can get it off. It's stuck. Spit on it. What, someone say, just pull. So if I can take that ring off, it has Luke 24:32. That's our life verse. That's our life verse. Luke 24:32. And in Luke chapter 24, the whole chapter is given to this unbelievably climactic finale called the resurrection. The resurrection. And Jesus is going to show himself to different people after his resurrection for multiple days, multiple groups, in multiple places. The history of his resurrection. Over 500 people saw him resurrected. And so what he does here in these passages is phenomenal. To the couple on the way to Emmaus, I'll just read to you. He vanishes out of their sight in verse 31. But before he did that, notice what he does. In verse 25, he says to this couple, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's fulfillment theme. He's saying to this couple, "What? Who died? What happened?" played them a little bit. And then he says, "Let me go to this passage and this passage and this Old Testament passage and this prediction." Hundreds and hundreds of them. And Jesus is saying, "I fulfilled all this. I'm a historic person who fulfilled in time these Old Testament predictions, these prophecies." And when he left, that couple talked in this manner. And I would say one of the blessings for my wife and I is I'm blessed of a wife who loves the Lord, loves the Word of God. We love to talk about the Bible. We love to read the Scriptures together. I would hope every couple here, you daily are reading the Scriptures together. But verse 32, our text, "And they said one to another," at least I have said this many times, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" I tell you what, this is a holy book. It's inspired. Spirit of God has given us something very, very special. And I don't know about you, but normally, not always, because I'm a carnal dog too, but most of the time this book burns within my heart. I'm so amazed by it. I'm so overwhelmed by it. I hardly know anything in it. I'm not saying that humbly. I'm just saying, what a book, a living book, a living book. Reflecting on a living author, we'll never be able to plumb its depths. Did not our hearts burn together? And then he goes back to Jerusalem, and I'll end with this wonderful fulfillment text. He's dealing with these men who are hiding, they're fearful, and he shows up, and he demonstrates that he's not just a spirit, but that he's in the flesh, that there's humanity, there's a resurrected person in view. And then he says in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's powerful. That's powerful. These men are going to build their public ministry upon the prophecies and the study of scripture. It's going to turn the world upside down. Regarding the good news that Jesus is alive. What a powerful book. The theme of fulfillment. I love how it ends, verse 53, and we're continually in the temple. The book ends with the temple. How did the book start, by the way? It started with Zechariah. Where? In the temple. There's 144 chiastic structures in the Gospel of Luke. The book has unbelievable structure. There's no human being clever enough to create a book where there's one central chiastic message. There's no one clever enough to take all the paragraphs and all the units and make them chiastic structures and match chiastic structure with another chiastic structure. I'm telling you, you're holding a masterpiece in your hand. This is an ingenious book. Just reading it at face value is brilliant. But the infrastructure holding this book together is beyond belief. Beyond a human author. It's pointing to God saying, I love you so much, I want you to know about me. I want you to believe in me. And my prayer is that each of us, as we end this year, would seek the second Adam, would seek the Redeemer of mankind, the Lord Jesus, to put your faith in Him. You're on really good ground to believe in Jesus. You're historically on good ground. You're prophetically on very good ground to trust Jesus as your Savior. Let's bow for prayer.